Well, in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis said the following: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in his existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in him." I think in general, Lewis is right. But I would like to add a third category. And the third category is this: a Christian who believes in the devil but ignores him. In other words, we agree that the devil exists, but we plead agnostic about him in our day-to-day life. Maybe some of us are really uncomfortable with the whole subject of the devil because of what it makes us look like in culture. For all of us here today, whether you believe in the devil, whether you don't believe in the devil, or whether you believe but ignore, I believe that this passage has something to say to all of us. And it's clear. And this is what it says. This is what I believe the lesson that we can learn today is that our fight is against a real devil. No question. Our fight is against a real devil. But God has given us Christ's power to stand against him. There's a real enemy out there. It is the devil. But there is a real strength in Christ that we find to stand against him. So let's read Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What I want to do this morning is I want to answer four questions from this text. Four questions. The first one is this: what are we fighting for? I think if you look at the tone of this text, you see that Paul is using imagery and allusion of battling and wrestling. It seems as though there is a fight going on. As we have read through the past five chapters of Ephesians, we see that in chapter 6, we're coming to a conclusion. The word "finally" is there. "Finally" tells us that these are concluding statements, but these are not just nice statements at the end of a letter. These are exhortations that Paul is giving us to make us aware of a battle. Verse 11 and 12 say that we are in warfare, that we need armor. Verse 11, it says that we wrestle. Paul is making it clear that we really are in a battle. The battle isn't the kind where generals command from distance. It's close and it's personal. It's like a wrestling match. It's hand-to-hand combat that saps your strength quickly. You wrestle. The battle seems to be fierce and the battle seems to be close, as though your opponent had his hands on you and were pinning you to the ground. Now, I know you come in here today, and frankly, this is very contrary to your experience. You're thinking, I have no idea what he's talking about in this battle. Sometimes I can feel that way as well. I can feel like, what battle is the scripture talking about? I'm not aware of any battle. My life is pretty comfortable. My kids are pretty obedient. My marriage is pretty great. Frankly, I'm not sinning in major ways, so that's pretty cool too. It's not peacetime. It's peacetime. It's not wartime. I can feel that way. So what battle is he talking about? I think sometimes the battle that he's talking about, we can forget. We can forget the battle that really is waging out there. And this passage immediately confronts this deception and teaches us that we are in a battle with a powerful enemy that wants to destroy us and oppose all that God is doing in his mission on earth through Christ and his church. So what are we fighting for? What are we fighting for? We are fighting for everything that has been mentioned in the past five chapters of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:10, kind of the central theme of this whole book of Ephesians, says this. It says that God is bringing all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God is on a mission, the book of Ephesians says. He is on a mission to sum up all things, to bring all things together in heaven and earth, and to be fully submitted to Jesus Christ, the King, the Savior, the Lord. And this is all Ephesians 1 says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Three times, just so that we don't forget, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. God has ushered in a plan of salvation. He saves sinners. He has created a unified church, the book of Ephesians says. And he is presently working through his people on earth who have been changed by the gospel and live according to his will. Now we come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6 we read that demonic spiritual forces oppose everything that is outlined in the past five books of Ephesians. The devil is in opposition to God's plan and God's people, and that means we are in a fight for our life. The devil hates God's plan. He is opposed to God's glory. He is opposed to God's mission to save sinners. He is opposed to God's church. He is opposed to Christian men and women who are living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christian, you are in a time between times. You are in a season right now in between Christ's crucifixion and Christ coming again. And in that time, we wage a war. Now, our war is against a defeated enemy. And praise God for that. At the cross, this enemy was crushed and defeated. But the enemy has not been destroyed yet. And we wage war with him as we seek to glorify God, as we seek to further his mission, and as we seek personal sanctification and holiness in our own life. This is the battle that we are fighting for. Now, second question. Who are we fighting? Who are we fighting? Well, Paul lists out a number of enemies in verses 11 and 12 that we are fighting against. Let's read again verses 11 and 12. He says, put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It lists out many enemies, does it not? And these enemies seem to be, from the text, spiritual, powerful, and evil. Verse 12 makes it very clear that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against a greater and more powerful creature. When it says there, wrestle with flesh and blood, what he means is that this is not just a natural battle. These things are beyond what we can taste and touch and feel and smell and see. What Paul is saying is that there's a spiritual dimension to this warfare, and Paul wants to make that very clear. We do not wrestle against the frail and weak humanity and flesh and blood. Now, I know you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, we do wrestle at times with people's ideas. And that's true. 2 Corinthians 10:3 tells us that. It tells us that our mission as Christians is to wrestle with arguments and pretensions and ideas and philosophies and ideologies that set themselves in opposition to the knowledge of God. This means we will be engaging with our culture and talking to people, no question. But I think one of the applications of this passage is that remember that when you wrestle with a person that you're talking to, you're not wrestling with that person, you're wrestling with their ideas, their knowledge. And potentially this knowledge and idea could be in opposition to the knowledge of God, and therefore potentially it could be demonic. When you're wrestling with someone else in ideology and worldview, do not wrestle as though you're trying to wrestle the person. You're wrestling the idea. Our war is not against flesh and blood. Our war is against the principalities and powers. I think this has direct application when we're talking to people, that let's wrestle in a Christian way. Let us not wrestle with ideas and ideologies of a person in an arrogant and a self-righteous way, a proud way. That's not how Jesus wrestled with people. That's not how Jesus talked to people who didn't know him. Let's wrestle like Christ wrestled. Let's wrestle with love and respect and humility as we engage with our culture. But it does say very specifically that there is a particular being that we wrestle with, and it's in verse 11. We wrestle with the devil. Paul singles out to us in verse 11 this enemy, and he calls him the devil. And now for the original audience in Ephesus, teaching about evil spiritual beings was commonplace. If you read Acts 19 and get the inside scoop of what went on in Ephesus when Paul came, he stayed there for 2 years, he preached the gospel, and frankly, revival broke out in Ephesus. People who had been used to worshiping false gods like Artemis or practicing sorcery and witchcraft, these people were getting saved because the gospel is powerful. And Luke records for us an instance where people who were worshiping false gods, practicing sorcery, they were bringing their books and burning them. They were burning them because they knew they were evil, and they were turning from that because they feared God. And it said that over 50,000 drachma worth of books were burned. That's 50,000 days' wage. That's a lot of books. These people were very familiar with teaching on evil, idols, and spirits. But let's fast forward 2,000 years. I think in our culture today, we're not so used to teaching on this, are we? We don't live in Ephesus, we live in Gaithersburg. The majority of our culture, even Christians, have very different thinking. And they have a difficult time believing that demons and devils actually exist. We can't see them, we can't touch them, we can't smell them, so they can't possibly exist. Now, I remember the first time as a non-Christian, I heard a preacher teaching about the devil. It was the first time I had heard teaching on the devil. And the ministry was called Shatter the Darkness. And I was 13 and I had flown out to another state to visit some relatives who were frankly very concerned about my spiritual state. I was a very sinful, unconverted 13-year-old. And instead of talking about Jesus to me, they talked about the devil a lot. They were very well-meaning. The devil was in my t-shirt, so they burned it. The devil was on my skateboard, so they painted over the stickers on the bottom. The devil was in my music, especially. I learned that, especially about Led Zeppelin. There's a lot of devil in Led Zeppelin, especially if you play it backwards. That was a new thing for me. I usually play my music forward, so to hear what it said backwards was pretty cool. But there was a certain tape that they gave me that I'll never forget. And the tape was about Dungeons and Dragons and how Dungeons and Dragons was filled with the devil, and that if you play Dungeons and Dragons, then the devil will fill you. But there was one story that grabbed my attention most when I heard this message. And it was an anecdote. It was a story about a boy my age who had played Dungeons and Dragons, and he decided that he was going to throw it into a fire. He was tired of it. He was going to get rid of it. So he lit a fire in his fireplace and he burned these games. And when he burned them, demons screamed, he said. And I thought, that's pretty intriguing. I might want to do that. I'd love to hear demons scream. That is really cool. And so I came home early. I got home the first night, I'll never forget. I grabbed my Dungeons and Dragons in one hand and I grabbed some lighter fluid in the other. And I went to the hibachi on the deck and I built a sweet little pyramid of Dungeons and Dragons. And I doused that thing and I threw the match and it was like this huge fire coming up. I'm sitting there and I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting and the fire's going down and I'm thinking, where are the demons? No demons, no screaming. I felt so manipulated by that teaching. I thought, this guy is crazy and his teaching about the devils and demons is ludicrous. And I know some of you here right now are thinking the same thing. You're looking at me and you're thinking, this teaching on the devil is ludicrous and you are crazy. You might be here today and your thinking is you cannot perceive demonic activity at all with the senses, therefore it cannot exist. You cannot feel it, touch it, smell it, hear it. See, we put our faith and our abilities in senses than anything else. It's typically what we do. And so we put our faith in that instead of Scripture. I want to share something with you. Perhaps consider an alternative to this belief system. Perhaps your senses are deficient to understand the world you live in and what is real. Perhaps the issue is that your senses are deficient, not that the devil and demons don't exist. Another thing to consider is that if the devil really is a liar and a deceiver, like the Bible says, then perhaps the devil's greatest lie that our culture believes is that he does not exist at all. Now, in this text, Paul gives no biography of the devil in this passage. He clearly assumes his existence, though, in this verse that we're studying today. But outside of this passage, the Bible contains much teaching about the devil, who God calls our enemy. So I want to take a brief time to just do a little systematic study of what does Scripture have to say about the devil. Because I think it's very important for us to know who he actually is, so that we don't underemphasize him and we don't overemphasize him. It's very important to get truth in our minds about who our enemy is. Satan is not the mythological being that our culture creates him to be. He does not have horns or cloven feet or a pitchfork. The Bible teaches that there is a fallen angel named Satan that leads an army of fallen angels in opposition to God and God's people. Satan is a created being. He is an angel, therefore he is a spirit. 52 times the Bible calls our enemy by the name of Satan, which means adversary. 35 times our enemy is called the devil, which means slanderer. Satan was an angel that was cast out of God's presence to the earth because of rebellion and pride. Satan is very powerful. He is not under the constraint of death. Satan and his demons have been watching mankind for thousands of years. Therefore, they really know how to tempt. According to Genesis 3, Satan is the originator of sin and death. In Genesis 3, where Eve is tempted, in Matthew 4, where Jesus is tempted by the enemy, we learn that Satan does communicate. He uses words to tempt. Satan and his demons have been watching mankind for thousands of years. They know what to speak to tempt us. Satan is very powerful. He's not under the constraint of death. But the Bible clearly teaches that Satan is not an equal with power in God. Don't ever believe that. Satan is not omnipresent, nor is he omniscient. In other words, he can only be in one place at one time, and he does not know all things. No, his knowledge is limited. Most importantly, Satan is under the complete control of God. Satan must submit to God's purposes on this earth. This is our adversary. This is our opponent. In verse 11, calls him the devil, the slanderer. He is evil and he is powerful. But make no mistake, our Lord is far more powerful than this enemy. How does our enemy fight? Question number 3. How does our enemy fight? Verse 11 tells us how the demons and the devil fight. Look at verse 11 again with me. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. How does your enemy fight? He schemes. He plans a strategy with the intent of deceiving people and opposing God. How does he scheme practically? He lies. One of the most powerful weapons the devil has is lying. That is his language. For most of you, your language is English. Well, Satan's language is lying. He is very familiar with this language. John 8:44, Jesus calls him the father of lies. The devil lies by twisting half-truths into ideas that are very believable to sinful people like you and me. Ephesians 6, 13 through 17 give us 6 weapons to wear in our battle against the enemy. Braden Greer is going to teach on those weapons of warfare. And what I want to do with those 6 weapons for a minute is I think scriptures would teach us that these are primarily the 6 gifts from God that Satan will tempt us with his lies about. Truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word. These are 6 gifts from God the devil tries to vigorously deceive us and lie to us about. See, if he can get us to believe his lies about these gifts, then he knows He can defeat us. How does the devil lie? He lies about the truth. He lies about the truth. Truth in the book of Ephesians and Timothy typically is talking about the gospel. Satan lies about the truth of the gospel. And he does this by creating false gospels. And there are many false gospels out there. And in order to defend from this enemy, we must know the gospel. We must pound our heads with the gospel of Jesus Christ and get it in there. He lies to us about the importance of righteousness. Righteousness here is our personal holiness. He lies to us about the importance of our personal holiness. He tempts us to sinful desires. He tempts us with our sinful desires and our sinful nature to believe that his way is far greater than God's way. That the pleasures this world and that he have to offer are much greater than the pleasures that God has to offer. We're all very aware of his lies to our sinful nature. Satan does not make us sin. That is our nature as well. But Satan does tempt our flesh. He does tempt our sinful desires. And we need to wage war against them. He lies to us about the importance of preaching the gospel of peace to people. Ephesians 1 and 2 give us an amazing picture of this glorious gospel that brings peace to men. Man is at enmity with God. There is a separation of relationship. There is no peace there. And the gospel message that God has brought to this earth brings relationship and peace between God and man. And not just God and man, but man and man. It's a glorious gospel. Satan will lie as much as possible and tempt you as much as possible to not preach this glorious message that, to people that don't know him. He will do everything he can to oppose you to preach the gospel. He will lie to you again and again that either you're not good enough or that you sinned last week or that you're not equipped enough or fear of what this person's going to think of you if you actually talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must oppose those lies. He lies to us about our faith. He lies to us about our faith in God. And he tempts us to fear and doubt in God's goodness, in God's power, and his wisdom and love. The devil will shoot as many darts at us of fear and doubt to lead us to think that God is not good, that God is not wise, that God is not powerful, and that God is not loving. I think for many of us here that maybe have gone through suffering in the past few months, I think this particular temptation may apply to you. You may be very aware of these temptations to believe the lies of the enemy related to goodness of God and love of God. See, suffering weakens us. And sometimes when we are so weak, our faith starts to shake. And Satan will lie and attack us in those moments. Maybe your suffering is death. Someone has died in your family. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's chronic pain. Maybe it's tests of adversity. But you're listening and you're probably very aware of the temptations. You're probably very aware of the lies. The lie like God is punishing for me for my sins and that's why this is happening. The lie that God is not loving and that's why you have cancer. The lie that God is not wise and he has no idea what he's doing and that's why this circumstance in your life is so out of control. The lie that your kid is beyond salvation and that he sinned too much and there's no hope for him. When the reality is that God loves to save sinners. I've prayed often for people that are suffering this week that God would come in and would gird you up and would strengthen you through this passage to see that yes, your enemy, he's powerful, but the God you serve is so much more powerful. And to believe the truth that he's the most loving being you'll ever meet in this universe. He is the wisest and greatest and most good person you will ever meet. We must stand against those lies. He will lie to us about our salvation. He will accuse us that we are far too sinful to be saved by Jesus. Or he may tempt you as a Christian that he forgives most of your sins, but not those ones that your mind always goes to. No, he doesn't forgive those. And that is a lie. The other lie that Satan will tell you about your salvation is that you need to add something to your faith in the finished work of Christ. Satan has duped so many people into thinking that God has saved them and accepted them because of their good works. We are all tempted to be rule keepers and legalists, and that would please the devil very much for us to think that we are saved and accepted by God because we do all the right things and follow all the right rules, and that is a lie from the pit of hell that we must defend against. The only way we are saved from our sins is because of the loving and merciful sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf and the forgiveness he provides. There's nothing we add to that salvation. Finally, Satan will lie to you. He will lie to your face about God's word. Ever since the garden, the devil has been scheming to undermine the power and sufficiency and authority of God's word. The question he asked Eve in the garden is still holding incredible power on our ears. Did God really say that? The devil hates God's word. He hates God's word because contained within these pages has revealed a wonderful story of redemption. From Genesis to Revelation, contained within these pages is a story of a God who loves his creation so much that he sends his son to die for them. And that one day all things will be united under that headship and unified in Christ Jesus. And everything that we see will be fully restored, fully renewed in a great and grand kingdom where God rules and reigns and peace is had on the earth. This also contains wonderful truths for us to apply to our life. To live holy because we love Jesus. And Satan would do everything he can to oppose us in the study and reading of this. He doesn't want us to know about the plan of redemption. He doesn't want us to pursue holiness. So he will do everything to test our faith that this word is not true, that this word is not powerful, and that this word is not sufficient for your life. The devil hates all of these gifts. And he will lie as best he can and tempt us to draw ourselves away from these gifts, to hate these gifts, to distort these gifts. Now, when I was reading this passage and studying this passage, you know, I was made very aware as I thought about truth and righteousness and salvation and faith and preaching the gospel and the word, how many times that I have believed the lies of my enemy instead of the truth of God's word. And this weight fell on me. And this weight was, how am I going to fight this battle? If my enemy is far greater and far more stronger than me, and his lies are so deceiving and so tempting, Lord, how am I going to stand against the schemes of the devil? That's our fourth question. And I saved the good news for last. How do we fight against our enemy? How do we fight against our enemy? The answer to that question is found in verses 10 and part of verse 11. Read with me again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor. How do we fight against our enemy? The passage is clear. We stand in the Lord. The term standing involves resisting or holding our position against the devil's schemes. The picture that Paul is trying to create in our minds is as like an army defending something, taking its position and standing against an oncoming enemy. The clear command of this passage is to be strong. Be strong. Now the Greek verb here for be strong is passive. So it is a strength that needs to be given by somebody else. The source of this strength does not come from ourselves. It is a strength that comes from somebody else. And the strength is clear. The strength is from the Lord. It's the Lord's strength. It's from Him. Who's the Lord? Jesus Christ. Whose strength do we need? We need Jesus Christ's strength. The strength that this passage is talking about is not some general term. It's not like a cheesy Christian saying on a card. This is a particular strength. Paul has a particular strength in mind. Verse 10 says this, it is the strength of His might. It is the strength of His might. Another translation says it like this. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His mighty power. What does that mean, strength of His mighty power? Well, I think Ephesians 1, 19 through 21 will fill this out for us more. Will fill out what is this mighty power that God is talking about. So listen as I read Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. This is Paul praying for the people in Ephesus. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which Christ has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also the age to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him over everything for the church. What's the point? The power that Paul is talking about in our passage in chapter 6 is the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and seat Him in victory over sin, Satan, that we read. What I love about chapter 2 is that when Paul is praying that we would grab hold of the resurrection power, the ascension power that God gave to Christ. In chapter 2, he says that when Jesus was raised, we were raised. When Jesus ascended, because we're in union with Him, we ascended. It is as though we conquered it with Him. So all those devils and demons and all those spiritual powers and cosmic powers that chapter 6 says we are warring against, they are crushed in Jesus Christ. You know, when we're tempted by the enemy, it's not as though when the enemy comes, we're like, oh, it's the devil. We are in union with Christ. When He was raised to life, so were we. When He ascended, so were we. When Jesus crushed the enemy, it's as though we're standing next to Him. When the enemy comes, we are secure in this strength because we're with Jesus. And Jesus conquers those enemies. Glory to God. His point could not be more clear to us. If you want to stand against the devil's schemes, you must cast off any hope of battling the enemy's schemes on your own. And you must put on the strength that only Jesus Christ can provide. Verse 11 tells us how this strength is to be worked in us by Jesus. We have to do one simple thing to benefit from this strength. We have to put on some armor. The passage tells us in verse 11 that you have to put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand. Do you see the logic of what Paul is saying? The command is clear. We are to be strong and stand firm against the devil. The strength to stand firm is found only in Christ's resurrection power. And now we see the means by which we get this power is by putting on the whole armor of God. Right now, as we wait for Jesus' return, we are under attack from a conquered and powerful enemy called the devil. And the only way to be strong enough to withstand this conquered devil's schemes is by putting on armor that has already been purchased for us and given to us by God Himself. But we have to put it on. And putting on this armor is very humbling. It's humbling because we have to admit that we have to admit before God that we are weak, that we are sinful, and that we are incapable of winning this battle on our own, and that we desperately need His help. We cannot trust in ourselves and in our own righteousness and rule keeping. We have to take off pride and self-sufficiency to put on this armor. See, only the men and women who admit their weaknesses and walk in their weaknesses can receive the strength that Christ provides. And isn't that the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is not a message about gaining strength through what we do. It is a message about weak sinners coming to a strong Savior and receiving His forgiveness for sins and strength for the battle. See, Jesus will always be the victor in this battle. Not you and not me. He is the hero to be followed and worshiped. And every time you stand as a Christian against the devil and his schemes, it is only because of Christ's resurrection power. It is not your power. See, the great paradox of this passage is that only the ones who admit they're weak are strong in the kingdom of God. And only those weak ones will be able to stand against the devil because they have Christ's power. The ones that think they are strong because of legalism and rule keeping are actually very weak and are in jeopardy of falling when Satan attacks their faith. The legalist trades in the powerful armor of God for the feeble tools of self-sufficiency. And these tools are no match for the devil's schemes. The command of this passage is to put down those tools and admit your weakness, your desperate weakness, and pick up the armor and receive the power of His mighty strength for battle. We can be confident that we will stand strong because the armor we are picking up is complete. I love what Paul says. Paul calls this armor whole. It's complete. The people in Ephesus would have been very familiar with the imagery of a Roman soldier wearing a complete set of armor. They would have seen the belt, the breastplate, the shoes for battle, the shield, the helmet, the sword. Not a piece was missing. It was whole. More importantly, we can be confident that we will stand strong against the enemy because the passage tells us that the armor we put on is God's own armor. Paul does not have in mind an image of a Roman soldier when he's penning this letter. More importantly, he has in mind a conquering king who came to redeem a people from a powerful enemy and establish an eternal kingdom in which he will reign forever. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah prophesying of this coming redeemer. Isaiah 59 says this. He says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So His own arms worked salvation for Him, and His own righteousness sustained Him. He put on righteousness as His breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere His glory. For He will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along." And I love this line. "The Redeemer will come to Zion." God looked over His creation and He knew that we could not save ourselves from sin. And Satan's captivity. He knew that we needed someone to win the battle for us. And so he donned that armor and he became our Redeemer. How did he redeem? It was not by killing his enemy, but by dying for his enemies. He brought righteousness and salvation to this earth through his precious Son, Jesus Christ. And when his Son died, Satan lost all authority over his created order. And when Jesus rose from the dead, Satan's greatest weapon, called death, lost its power. The armor that God is asking you to put on this morning, it is battle tested and it is powerful. And it will give you the strength to stand against the devil's schemes. Friends, we can stand against the schemes of the devil because Jesus stood for us. Glory to God. The armor we wear is not the armor of our own making, and we do not stand in our own strength. No, our strength and our armor come from our mighty champion and victor and savior, Jesus Christ. I know many of you are feeling the weight of the call to stand right now. Some of you are realizing that perhaps you have been sitting in this battle, and God is calling you to stand. Some of you have been standing for quite a while, and you have fought hard. You have fought very hard. And you're getting weary. And you feel as though you are about to collapse under this opposition. You are tired and worn out from this battle, and you are perhaps losing sight of Jesus and the strength that he provides. You're tired of putting on that armor, and your temptation is to take it off for a while and rest. May I remind you of something, brother and sister? Rest is coming. The rest that you long for is coming. And now is not the time to rest. It is the time to fight with the strength that Christ can provide. But oh, brothers, there is a day, sisters, there is a day coming when you will take off your armor and you will put on wedding clothes and you will rest for eternity with Jesus Christ. And for all of us that believe in Jesus, we have this burning hope in our hearts that one day Christ will return. And this time he will not return to earth to die, but to conquer. And to rule and to reign in his glorious kingdom. And there will be a day where we will don those wedding clothes and we will sit at that table. Thank you, Lord. Glory to God. We will have those clothes on and we will sit at that table. And I know for all of us what's going through our mind is, why in the world were we invited? But man, aren't we going to be glad that we were invited? And we're going to sit with our brothers and sisters at this wedding feast. I love that God feasts. He's happy. He loves to feast. We're going to be at this feast and we are going to tell stories of Jesus' victory over Satan and sin and death for all eternity. It will be a glorious day of rest. So, let's put on that armor, brothers and sisters, and let's fight against this enemy. And as we wear that armor, let us remember that the strength to fight is not from us and our rule keeping. It is the resurrection power and strength of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would seal this word on my brothers and sisters' hearts. I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray that you would fill them. I pray that you would protect them from the lies of the enemy. I pray that you would renew their hope in you, the Redeemer and King and Savior and Lord. Just freshly fill them, Lord God, with your love. Pour out on them through your Spirit, your love and your joy and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.